That this is the day that you've made, and that we're living this day, our Father. We know that you have the day all ordered for us and all planned, all laid out. We rejoice in this day, Father, because this is the day of the Lord's grace. This is the day of the unmerited favor of God upon mankind. This is the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, the sons and daughters of God, the men servants and the maid servants of God. Surely this is the most wonderful day, our Father, that we should be alive in, that we would know you personally and have this kind of an intimate relationship with you, and that we would have this invitation from you, that we should draw near to the throne of grace, that we should come boldly before the throne of grace. We thank you, Father, that even though we're living in the world, even though that Satan may be the god of this worldly system and the god of most of the people in the world and the one who seems to have, according to the worldly way, seems to have the most influence, that we're not citizens of this world, our Father. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that you are God in the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus Christ is Lord in the kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus is Lord over all, whether men acknowledge him as Lord or do not acknowledge him. He is Lord. We're his brothers and joint heirs with him, heirs of the grace of God. We thank you, Father, for the way that you move in our lives and the things that you are doing. But most of all, Father, this morning we thank you for opportunities that you give us to serve you, opportunities that you give us to glorify you, opportunities that you give us to minister to someone else, opportunities that you give us to share what we have with others, opportunities that you give us to meet other members of the family of God, opportunities that you have given us to let the light of the gospel shine through us so that it might shine into the lives of these people that are still walking in darkness. Most of all, our Father, we rejoice not that we have authority over demons, not that healing is provided for in the atonement, but we give thanks today, Father, and rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that our sins have been washed away, and that we have assurance today of our relationship with you and our place and position in the family of God. We rejoice today, our Father, to know that you are our Father and that our inheritance is of you. We pray, Father, for this man who has taken his child before us. We ask you, Lord, to minister to him, for we know how he must speak. We ask you, Lord, to minister to the mother and also to the child. We pray, Father, for healing in that marriage and in that relationship. And we ask you, Lord, for your perfect will to be done for the benefit of this child, but not only for the child one, but for the mother and for the father. We ask you, Lord, that you would spread the salve of your word and the balm of your spirit, Lord, upon that marriage and upon all those three people who are involved in it, Father. Minister your healing. We pray for Barbara up there at the school, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that you would guide the words of her mouth, even the expressions of her faith, Lord, that she would say and that those things that she would do would only amplify the light that is in her and would not dim them in any way. We thank you, Father, that there's enough light in her and no bushel over it, Father, that others can see it, and they may not know what it is, Lord, but we know that it does, that light does shine into the dark places. We know, Father, that the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord, and therefore we know that Barbara is where you want her to be. We know that you have a ministry and a work for her to do. We acknowledge, our Father, that every step that she takes is ordered by you, and that none of her steps shall slide. And so we give you thanks, Father, for the work that you're doing through her and for the life that you will touch. And as we pray, Father, concerning that ministry that you've given Barbara there at the high school, we remember also other people that you have placed in other schools and in other businesses and other institutions, and we have seen the fruit of those ministries. Still, the fruit is still being harvested. We thank you, Father, for that fruit that you're going to produce in our sister's life. Father, we would pray for the service this morning. set ourselves in agreement, Lord, as a class, that your Spirit would accomplish his purpose today, that thing which is right and needful that you would do, that you would minister to the people of God, to those that know not the Lord. For the service this morning, Father, we want to pray now in the Spirit, according to the perfect will of God. We ask you, Father, now to give us utterance in the Holy Spirit as we lift up the service, not only this morning, but this evening, but specifically the morning service. We thank you, Father, this morning for this Sunday school class, for the opportunity you give us each Sunday to come together to study your word and for the revelation that you give in it. We know, Father, that we are growing in your word, that we're growing in wisdom and in the knowledge of God. We thank you, Father, for imparting this revelation knowledge to us as the word is presented as we speak. Thank you, Father, for open hearts to receive the truth of your word. Let me ask you to turn in the book of Hebrews once again to the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrew Christian. And he's comparing in this 9th chapter the sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood to the shedding of the blood and the sacrifice of the animals under the Levitical or the Mosaic system. And we finished up last week with the discussion in the early part of this 9th chapter concerning the ministry in the tabernacle of the priests and the Levites, and how God had intended that to be until the time of the perfect would come. And in the 12th verse, he said that, or in the 11th verse, let's just review there. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by or with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And as the priest went into the holy place, the high priest went into the holy of holies once a year and sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, and provided atonement or covering for the sins of the people. He said, so now has Christ appeared in the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly one, but the earthly one was just a shadow of the heavenly one. He says, Christ has appeared in the real one with his own blood. And when he did so, he purchased redemption for us. Now, I want to discuss with you just briefly before we move on, two theological words or ecclesiastical words that oftentimes are misunderstood or not comprehended from the Word of God concerning sin and the forgiveness of sin. The first word is the word atonement. And the word atonement literally means to cover. To atone means to cover. Now, under the old covenant, the blood sacrifices that were sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies were meant to cover the sin. The sins were never washed away. The sins were never forgotten. You remember we read in the 8th chapter that God said, in that day I will make a new covenant with them. I'm going to forgive their sins and their trespasses, and I will not remember their iniquities. All right? Under the old covenant, he couldn't say that because the sins were atoned for. They were covered over. They were not washed away. They were only covered because the blood that was sprinkled was not a reasonable sacrifice. It was only a shadow or a preview or a type of the sacrifice that was to come. It was not the actual sacrifice. It was a preview or a type of the one that would come. And so it could not wash away the sin. It could only cover it up so that it would not interfere with the relationship between God and his people. Now when Jesus came and Jesus made his sacrifice and he took his blood into the Holy of Holies, there's a new word. And the new word is redemption or remission. Remission, that's the word I want. Remission. Sin, by the sacrifice of Jesus, is remitted, which means it's like it never happened and never existed. That when the blood of Jesus was taken into the Holy of Holies in heaven, all the sin then that had been committed by those who put their trust in him or in the sacrifice which he represented, or which represented him, I should say, was now washed away. And God could say, I don't even remember it anymore. It's like it never happened. Now the word atonement is not in the New Testament. It's not in the New Testament Greek. Now you will find in the book of Hebrews, and if you're interested, you just check with me over there, in the book of Romans, in one place, I'll find it here for you. In Romans chapter 5, there is a Greek word that is translated atonement. But the Greek word is not atonement. There's no place in the New Covenant for the idea of a covering, only a washing away. The Old Testament was a covering. The New Testament is a washing away. Now in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But that Greek word that is translated there, atonement, is the same root word that is translated in the 10th verse, reconciled. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And a verse 11 ought to read this one. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word atonement is not the way we understand atonement. It's not the best translation. It really ought to be reconciliation. In other words, through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. The word, the idea of atoning or the idea of covering is foreign to the New Covenant. It's an old covenant principle. The New Covenant says that remission has come. Washing away has come. And therefore, in the 12th verse here that we've just read, it says that when Jesus came with his own blood into the holy place, he has obtained, or having obtained, eternal redemption for us. Those sins do not any longer need to be covered again and again and again and again each year. They were covered once and for all and then washed away by the blood of Jesus, so that we are now redeemed. And we are redeemed forever as we put our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. We no longer have to be bought back. We're bought back one time. And the difference, you see, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that under the Old Covenant, they were, I think I made the analysis in here one Sunday morning. If I did, let me just do it again. Or if I did, let me do it again. So that we have this clear. It's like an odor in your carpet. Sin. It's like your dog did something on the carpet and it smells the whole house. And you can take a can of scent spray or something, and you go in there and you spray it. And it covers up the smell of what your dog did. You can smell the scent of the material that you put in there, in addition to the normal room scent. what you've done is covered it up. And so anybody walking into the room would not know it. What he would do is he would smell this, whatever it is you spray, and he wouldn't smell the dirt. In the same way that the blood of the animals covered the sin, so that when God looked at men, he saw the blood. He didn't see the sin. All right, now if you really want to get a permanent cure and get your carpet back the way it was, you see, when you just spray it with a scent, you have done nothing to change the condition of the carpet. It's still dirty with dog dew, isn't it? Now, if you want to get the carpet back the way it was, you have to go in the carpet and clean it out and wash that stuff away. Now you have your carpet redeemed, don't you? It's just like it used to be. And it's the same way with a sinner. When the blood of Christ is applied, we are bought back just the way we were in the beginning when God made Adam, without any sin and without the stain of it. Gone. And so when people come around, they sniff and there isn't anything there. And when we go to God even and we say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry for all that I did, you know, 50 years ago or 5 years," he said, "What are you talking about? I can't smell that anymore. It's washed away. Don't you remember when the carpet was clean? Don't you remember when you knelt and received Jesus as your Savior? I took your sins and iniquities, I washed them away, and I don't even remember them anymore." And so Jesus, when he took his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and I believe he literally took his physical blood that had been shed to the Holy of Holies in heaven, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat there. We know there's one there because the earthly tabernacle was just a type and a shadow of what was there, of what was a model of what was in heaven. When he did that, he purchased for us eternal redemption. It's all done. His blood was shed one time, and it's finished as far as God's concerned. Redemption is now provided for. All right, now, let's go on here in the 13th and 14th verse. Let me have somebody to read verses 13 and 4. I think maybe we'll just read along Gary Karl Marx wrote here today. Gary, would you read 13 and 14 for me?
"For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God?"
All right, what are you saying here? What's the 13th verse mean? Let's take that one first. What's his point in the 13th verse? Okay, all right. And separated that people. The sanctifying of the flesh meant to separate those people to God. Okay? All right, he said, if that worked, to the sanctifying of the flesh, to the setting apart of that people, then in 14, what's he saying? Okay, how much more will the blood of Jesus do what? Purge us. Purge us, you see? Purge us, and purge our what? Conscience, which in this inference would be what part of our being? No, our spirit. Purge our spirit man. In other words, would not just sanctify the flesh, but would purge the spirit man, cleanse the spirit man, take the stain of sin out of the spirit man. You see, under the old covenant, were the people, after the blood sacrifices were made, were they reborn in spirit? They were not. Who was the first person born again from the dead? Jesus Christ was the first born of many brethren. He was the very first one born out of spiritual death. Under the Old Testament, this is hard for us to get a hold of sometimes. Under the Old Covenant, it's hard for us to think that Moses was not born again. Great man of God. Gideon, great man of God. David, great man of God. After God's own heart. But he was not reborn. He still had, you see, a sinner's heart. His flesh was sanctified because he put his trust in the blood sacrifices. But his spirit was still the same old spirit. Still the same old man on the inside. All right? He says that what he's saying here is that if animal blood was able to sanctify the flesh, how much more would the blood without spot of Christ, you see, sanctify or purge the spirit of man from dead works to serve the living God? Now, what does he mean to purge the spirit from dead works? talked about this back in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. What are dead works? Say it, please, so we can all hear.
The law.
The law is dead works. What are some of those works? According to the law. Here.
Sacrificing
animals. That's the work. It's a dead work. Circumcision. It's a dead work. Ceremonial washings. They're dead works. Do they draw us close to God? Do they do anything for our inner man? Nothing. They are dead works. Today, what would be some dead works? All right, baptism. Mm-hmm. All right, any of those things. Lord's Supper, without knowing why you're doing it. In other words, a dead work is doing a religious thing in order to achieve standing with God. There's nothing wrong with being baptized. Nothing wrong with taking the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to do both. But to think that that gives us position with God is wrong. It's a dead work. Church work, any kind of church work. Tithing. If I tithe, see, that'll get me my ticket to heaven. It's a dead work. It does not, it pleases God if we're giving it to Him out of a cheerful heart. But if we're giving to Him expecting to buy our relationship with Him, it doesn't work. It's a dead work. All right, the spirit, the purging our spirit. When we receive Christ as Savior, when He comes into our heart, we have our heart purged from doing dead work. How many of you, and how many of us, I should say, live many, many, many years not receiving the sacrifice of Christ, but doing all these churchy works, good works, and thinking that this was the right thing to do, and thinking that that was the way that you pleased God. And then all of a sudden, one day, you received Christ as your Savior. And you got born again. And you saw how dumb you'd been. Can you witness to that? And so that's what he's saying here, is that that when Christ offered himself, this spotless Lamb of God was offered. The real thing, not just the shadow, but the real thing, that purged our spirit from dead works. We could see that clearly, so that we could serve the living God, not in our dead works, but out of the reborn spirit, man, out of a love for God. Okay? Any questions or thoughts about that? Yes, Ron?
Even though they work dead, we should still have those works, like you show that we have a feeling, right? Like John James says, come up very quickly.
Yes, the works are only dead before we're born again. After we're born again, the works are not dead. Ephesians 2 and 10 says that for we are his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. James, the second chapter, is full of the message that faith without works or corresponding actions is dead. And to say that you love the Lord and not serve him, you have a dead faith. Works prior to your being born again are dead. They will not draw you to God. They have no place in establishing our relationship with God. But to be a Christian is to do the works of Jesus. Yes, absolutely, and a good clarification. We'll be judged for them. That's right. And those that are gold and silver, we're not going to be judged in our relationship. You see. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that all of our works will be judged like fire, that God will put his fire to our works. That which is gold and silver and precious stones, they'll last, and they'll follow us into eternity. But that which is hay and wood and stubble will be burned away. And so when we go into eternity without any of those things following us. But the scripture says, but yet he shall be saved, even if all of his works are burned away. He shall be saved, but that as by fire. In other words, you may have a little scorch on him. But he'll go into the kingdom because he's been covered with the blood of Jesus. They just have no works to follow after him. Someone, let's see, there was, yeah, Mike, you've been trying to get it in.
If there's works before you're born, but the works are alive after you're born. But if you're born again and you get into the kingdom, that's going to have you towards your first people. And you continue in doing those things that you think you're supposed to do. It's not that kind of obligation, but there's no love in it, there's no praise in it, it's dead again.
Yes, it is. That would be the hay, wood, and stubble.
But when it's still dead works, even though you're born again.
Not profitable, that's true. Yes, absolutely.
Uh-huh.
But the works that I would refer to there would be like baptism. That wouldn't be a dead work after you were born again. It would be a dead work before. Lord's Supper the same way, that kind of thing. That's a good point you're making. Okay?
Yeah, you're asking for work.
The difference is serving the church and serving Jesus and serving other people, other individuals. And the difference also is there's a difference between works of obligation and works that spring out of a love-filled heart. An organization that... And then what Gay is saying is that the infilling of the Holy Spirit makes that so much more real and so much clearer. Any other? All right, yes, Steve.
There's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from sin. And I was a Catholic. I go to confession. I would confess my sins. You know, the priest is supposed to be an intercessor with me, and they're supposed to be a priest as a priest to forgive their sins. There's one Mary Mother Blue, he would say three Our Fathers and three Hail Marys. And a lot of times, depending on how many sins you confess, it gives you how many Our Fathers and how many Hail Marys.
Do your penance.
But do your penance. In other words, the Catholic Church has. That you must do something else besides the blood of Jesus.
That's in your speech.
Yeah. And that was that's what I was in my room. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. And it does. Okay, let's move on here in the 15th verse. Now, we're going to answer a question that somebody asked last week as we go down through 15. I think we'll take 15 through 22, and I believe we'll read that entire passage. And then we'll go back and comment on it as we go. Dawn, would you read, let's just read three verses and then Mary it across the room.
And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption, the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testament. Yes, Peter?
Yes, Peter.
For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the second Peter liveth.
Whereupon, even the first testament was dedicated without blood. But when most of the spoken every precept,
okay, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and there's several important principles in it. First of all, as we read through here, we're talking about a testament, and you see the discussion here about Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant, and where the testament is or where the covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, because the testament has no effect as long as the testator is alive. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a will. And we use the term last will and testament. All right, this passage of Scripture is that clear teaching concerning the fact that the covenant of God the testament of God is the will of God. God has an old will and he has a new will. Is the new will better or the old will better? The new will is better. This new will of God is better. Over in the 8th chapter, we said that Jesus, in verse 6, was the mediator of a better will, which was established upon better promises. And if we have a better will, if the will of God under the new covenant is better than it was under the old, then anything that God promised under the old has got to be included under the new if it's good. In other words, if God healed under the old covenant, he'll heal under the new. Is that right? Plus, there's so many more better things because this new will is better than the old. If you want to know the will of God, where would you go to find it? To the Word of God. Because this is his last will and testament. And you could say that this new will is the last will and testament of one Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth. This is his will. Alright? This is his testament. This is his covenant. All those words mean the same thing. Alright? Jesus was the mediator of a new will, that by means of death, verse 15 on that, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. All right, how did the Old Testament saints receive their salvation? On what basis did the people who believed in the Old Covenant, how did they have their sins forgiven, and how were they redeemed? Okay, no. Through what? No, no. How were they redeemed? That's the key question. Okay. They were redeemed by the death of Christ. If Jesus Christ had never died, then the sacrifices that they had put their trust in wouldn't be worth a penny. Wouldn't be worth anything. They were placing their trust in the fact that the Messiah would come, that there would be a move of God on their behalf. And when they took the blood of bulls and goats and so on into, they were putting their trust in the work of God which was yet to come. They were putting their trust in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would bear their sins and who would bear the chastisement of their peace and who would bear their iniquities. The Lamb of God who was to come. And if Jesus had never come, then the Old Testament saints, you see, never would have been redeemed. That's why when Jesus died, after his resurrection, Matthew records that many graves opened and many of the saints of the Old Testament were raised from the dead. How could they be raised from the dead? Because they were now redeemed. How were they redeemed? How were they bought back? By the blood of Christ. Now, they were, you see, they had put their trust in the blood, in the sacrifices. Their sins were covered because of it. Righteousness was imputed to them because of their faith, but redemption came in Christ. Old Testament believers were saved by the blood of Christ, the same as New Testament believers. God has only one method for salvation, from the beginning all the way through to the end. Do you see that? It's very important that that be seen. He says here that by means of death, that is Jesus, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that's what it means. That when Jesus died, he provided redemption for the sins that were committed under the old covenant, under the first covenant. Right? They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They could not have received that if it had not been for the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if those of you that are familiar with this, this will not be new, but for some of you that do not know, this is important that you know, that when saints under the Old Testament died, and I call them saints, the Bible didn't call them saints, I've called them saints, those who were trusting in God, Abraham and David, all of those from the Old Covenant, all of those from the Old Testament, anybody who was right with God because of his faith in the Word of God, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. Now, we go to heaven immediately when we die. Everybody goes immediately to heaven. Paul's only two places for us to be, and that is either present here in this body, or to be absent is to be with the Lord. Only two places to go. But under the old covenant, it wasn't so. Now, why could they not go to the presence of God immediately when they died? Because... Pardon? Alright, they still have the nature of Satan, or the nature of Adam, I'm sorry. They hadn't been redeemed yet, they hadn't been reborn yet. They went to a place which is called in the Bible, paradise. which is not in the presence of God. It was better than being in hell, but it's not the presence of God. They had not obtained their eternal inheritance yet. Now, if you read over in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, that when Jesus ascended, in other words, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Who's he talking about then? All of those that were in paradise. He led them with him, and he took them into heaven because they could now go. Because the blood had been shed, redemption had now been purchased, they could now inherit their eternal inheritance. Do you understand that? Okay. That's what this verse is talking about. That the sins, you see, had been covered by the old sacrifices, but now they were washed away by the blood of Jesus. And now these Old Testament saints could go into the presence of God because God said, it's enough, it's done. I see the blood of my spotless lamb, and I receive that, and I accept that. And anyone who will put his trust in that can be redeemed.
Which place is Jesus talking about in the
I believe he went to someplace else, because in 3 days, it was 3 days before Jesus took his blood to the heavenly tabernacle. Yeah, okay, if you look at that verse, turn to it in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll show you something here. There's some discussion about this, about the translation here, and I'll show you why. See what I mean. It's in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and it's in the 43rd verse. Remember that in the Greek, there was no punctuation. There were no capital letters. There was no sentence structure in the Greek language. And so in translation from the original Greek is decision made by the translators as to where sentences start and stop. There are some who believe that this verse, number 43, should read like this. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know which it is, but I acknowledge that there's a possibility that it could be just like that. And that he was saying, I'm saying to you today, I'm declaring to you on this day, you will be with me in paradise. Not you'll be with me there today, because I don't believe he was there today. He went to hell first. And he was there for 3 days. When he came out of hell, he went into paradise, led captivity captive, and then came out of the grave. And so I studied that at length several years ago, and I have that note made in my Bible. Put the comma after the word today instead of before the word today. And it helps me to understand.
It also, before our wedding, I'd heard about this thing that the comma put in the wrong place.
That's the translation as well.
Because there's no earthly reason to capitalize that letter P on that word today, other than signify that the day was God in 1,000 years and 1,000 years of the day.
Okay, let's go back then to Hebrews 9. Let's go to the 16th verse. It says, for where a testament is, where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. If you have a will, if you have written a will for your own life, you have it in a safe deposit box, or you have it filed with your attorney, or you have it in some safe place, it is of no value whatsoever as long as you're alive. Is that right? It's of no value until death occurs. That makes the will valid. That's the point he's making. For a testament, verse 17, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And you see, what he's saying here is that Jesus could have said anything he wanted to say while he was here on the earth, and he could have made any kind of will he wanted to, but unless he died, the will wouldn't be any good. He had to die in order to make his will of effect. Does that make sense to you? As long as he lived, the will was no good. He had to die in order to make... Now, we're going to see a little later on here why that's so important and why this principle is important. Verse 19, now he begins to describe how Moses used blood under the Old Covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. I'm thinking about this one. Why was it necessary that there be blood? Now I know that it's necessary because God said so, that there had to be blood. But there's a significance in this that I never saw. Blood means life. Okay, that's part of it. Leviticus 17 and 11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay. But there's another key. That's why he accepted Abel's sacrifice, because it was a blood sacrifice. But why is blood necessary? It means life, but what's the significance of that?
It's called the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross.
Well, here, let me just take you to it in Romans 6. Turn to Romans 6. And verse number 23, the first half of the verse. Now read that aloud with me, please. For the wages of sin is death. That's all. But the wages of sin is death. What penalty is exacted by God for sin? Is there any other penalty? That's it. The wages or the price or the penalty of sin is death. There is no other way that sin can be paid for except by death, according to what God has said. All right? Now, if the wages of sin is death, both the Old and the New Covenant are designed to pay the price of sin. Is that right? All right? So the price of sin is what?
Death.
And how do you know that something has died? By the blood. Turn with me to Leviticus, now chapter 17. These two scriptures now, Romans 6, 23, and this passage out of Leviticus explains why the Christian faith is a, quote, bloody faith. There are those that don't like that. They say, oh, you're bloody religion. I tell you, there are Christians that don't like the bloody religion. You get to singing about power in the blood, you know, and about the blood of Jesus, and nothing but the blood. And it turns them. You know why? Because they've never experienced the blood of Christ. All right, Leviticus 17, verse number 11. Let's start at verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now what happens when you take the blood out of the flesh? What happens to the flesh?
It dies.
It dies. The wages of sin is death, and blood is the evidence of death. Blood is the image of it, if you will. Blood signifies that death has occurred. And so, under the old covenant, God said, take blood of animals, which signifies death. And when I see that blood, that will atone for your sins. Because the wages of sin is death. Something's got to die.